Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, so on my left is Kyle Walton, and on my right and your left is Rachel Hamer, and they've come seeking membership at Grace Heritage Church, and having been through the class and shared with us their testimonies, and you saw a few weeks ago that Kyle was baptized as a new believer, and so they're both desiring to come and both be held accountable to follow Christ and nurtured and helped in that process, and also to invest their lives with us here in these days in trying to pursue that together. And so, as is our habit, I want to read for you both these membership vows and ask you to respond out loud, if you would, please. And just so that I don't have to do this, I'm going to step right over here, and that way I can do this. And I'll ask you both to acknowledge or respond out loud so we can hear you, okay? Kyle and Rachel, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? Do you?
I do.
And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? Do you?
I do.
And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? Will you?
I will.
And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you?
I do.
Will you endeavor to support the church in its worship, work, and witness? Will you?
I will.
And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain its purity and peace? Do you?
I do.
And for the fellowship here at Grace Heritage Church, do you, as a congregation of brothers and sisters, agree and receive this brother and sister into our fellowship? And will you engage to serve, encourage, watch over, and pray for them as fellow members of the body of Christ? Will you? And so we rejoice in being able to come together and not only think about what God's called us to as the body of Christ, but think about how we can be involved in each other's lives in that process in some particular ways. And again, we recognize we don't do this perfectly, and so let's pause now to ask for God's help as we think about following after Him together as a family of Christ. Father, we bow before You this morning, and we recognize that Your Word has given us instruction so that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the family of faith. And we thank You for that instruction, that You have not left us alone to make this up as we go. And as much as we can humanly understand, we feel like these vows and covenants that we make together express what You have called us to be as Your children, living together and serving together in the body of Christ. And so we look to You and recognize that it is in Christ alone that we are redeemed, and it is by Christ alone that we can press towards these things now. And so we ask for Your help, in particular for Kyle and for Rachel, as they come to connect themselves with this body. We pray that this will be a place where they can be nurtured and encouraged, and where they can use the gifts that You have given to them in the kingdom of God. And we praise You and thank You for gathering us together on the Lord's Day. We praise You, O God, for Your faithfulness and kindness to us. And we look to You now to help us as we sing together and pray together, as we gather around the word preached, as we give, and then as we respond in obedience to Your word. And we ask for all these things to the praise and glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. Y'all may be seated, and you can fill those out and give them back to me in a bit. And I'm going to ask you, if you will, as a congregation, to stand together as we sing and celebrate the faithfulness of God to us.
Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee.
Would you remain standing and find there the call to worship that's printed for you on page 2 in your worship bulletin? And I'd like to ask you to join me with me in reading through this text from Psalm 138. Join me, would you please? I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Amen. Time to time, as we think about a time of repentance and faith, confessing our sin, we include a prayer that helps us articulate that. And sometimes it's difficult to think about how to do this, and so this helps us. And I hope that you would join me as we voice this prayer of confession to the Lord together. Please feel free to join me as I read and lead us. Lord Jesus, I have sinned times without number and been guilty of pride and unbelief and of neglect to seek you in my daily life. My sins and shortcomings present me with a list of accusations, but I thank you that they will not stand against me, for all have been laid on Christ. Deliver me from every evil habit, every interest of former sins, everything that dims the brightness of your grace in me, everything that prevents me taking delight in you. Amen. The scriptures remind us that, as David did, we can acknowledge our sin to him. And the scripture tells us, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And this promise and assurance is as certain for you as it was for David. Thanks be to God for his great salvation. Would you stand together with me as we continue to sing?
Please turn with me to Psalm chapter 11. I guess it's the book of Psalms, Psalm number 11. That's where we're going. It's a short psalm, but it packs a powerful lesson inside it. And it's a lesson that, as I was looking at today's sermon notes, it's a lesson that Pastor Paul is going to expound upon much more today in our sermon. it starts with the first three verses. You're going to see that David is tempted to shrink back, tempted to seek to save his own life, tempted to run away and flee. And then it's going to then transition into David's reasoning for not fleeing. I'll read it out loud for us. Psalm 11, starting in verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. Our weekly family prayer concerns found on page 11. Are a good reference for us to know what to pray for our congregation throughout the week. I'm going to lift our voice this morning to the Lord, if you will bow with me. Father, we thank you that you have given us another Lord's Day to come together, to fellowship with one another, to worship you, to hear your truths taught from your word, to raise our voice and sing of the glory of God. Father, we sing in our cars throughout the week to catchy music on the radio, and there's different songs that we just enjoy. And Father, there is no song on earth like a song that glorifies our great God. And so, Father, it's a joy to gather together week after week and proclaim your kingdom come in song and in conversation with one another and in hearing from your word. And so, Father, we thank you for this great gift. We thank you that you have set this aside as a rule for your people to not forsake this. For Father, we live in a busy society, and Lord, it's hard to get our priorities straight sometimes. And so, Father, the clear teaching from your word that we should be here and should do this thing weekly, Father, that is a grace to us, and we're thankful for all your good gifts. Father, we lift up our hearts this morning for those that were involved in the tornado last Sunday. Father, 7 days out, and we see total devastation and carnage in Beauregard, Smith Station, and in some of these smaller communities on into Georgia. Father, there have been 26 or so that have lost their lives. Numerous others are injured. Father, there are many that are grieving family members that were lost. Father, there are some that are displaced from their homes. Lord, you know the needs. You know that the devastation is widespread here in our community, in our county. And so, Father, I pray that you would use us, your people, as your hands and feet on the ground to help in any way that we can. And Father, I pray that you would pour out your grace marvelously on these communities and on these people that are in such pain and such displacement. And Father, we pray that even when something horrible like this happens, even in our own backyard, Father, we know that you are working to build your kingdom and to glorify yourself. And so, Father, we don't always know exactly how that looks, but we put our faith in you that you are going to redeem all things. And so, Father, we pray that even in this storm, Lord, that you would be moving, you would be building your kingdom, that you would be calling people to the true gift that you have given in Jesus Christ. So, Father, comfort these families today and each day going forward. Father, we pray for Allison Bowman as she is recovering from her back surgery. Father, we pray that you would give her a lot of grace and use us to deliver meals and comforting words and any other needs that they may have. Father, we pray that you would use us to help minister to that family. And Father, we pray that you would continue to be with Allison. And Father, may this surgery have repaired the back pain and injury that she had. Father, we pray for Brian and Kristen Stevens as they begin their ministry in Ecuador. Father, we pray that you would help them to feel comfortable in that community, in the community they're planted in. And Father, we pray that you would use them for the purpose for which they've gone. Lord, they are going to labor in difficult circumstances. There's many difficult circumstances throughout the world that missionaries lay down their lives and their comfort and their safety to go be a part of. And we pray for Brian and Kristen as they have taken this task upon themselves by your calling and by your grace, that you would give them fruit, Lord, and help to keep them spiritually healthy. It can be a difficult thing on the mission field for believers who don't have many other believers around them. And so, Father, we pray for that particular blessing this morning for them. Father, we pray for Christ Presbyterian Church and their pastor, Eric Zellner. Father, may Christ Presbyterian worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, may they love the word rightly taught from the pulpit. Father, we pray for Pastor Eric that you would help him to rightly divide your word and teach it with boldness and clarity. Father, may he take and be simply a mouthpiece, a messenger of what your word says. And so, so doing, Lord, may you build that congregation up. Sanctify them in the image of Jesus Christ. Help them to be in unity with one another around the gospel, to love the things that you love and to hate the things that you hate. Lord, we know that you are a righteous God, and we long to be a righteous people. And I pray this for Christ Presbyterian Church this morning. We ask for Women's Hope in their upcoming Walk for Life later this month, Father, that you would be with that walk, Lord, that you would bless that walk. Lord, that you would use that walk to help raise funds and awareness to the needs in our community. May you use this walk to bring in new volunteers, new sponsors. Father, this ministry, Women's Hope, is vital in our community to minister to women that are hurting, women that are scared, women that have unstable lives or just need truth. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to use this ministry to reach these women. This is a way that you're building your kingdom here in Lee County, Lord, and I thank you for it. We ask that you would continue to bless it. We also pray this morning for U.S. Representative Mike Rogers as he represents our state in Congress. And Lord, we ask that you would give him wisdom as he leads. And Father, it's a difficult time to be a politician. There's much partisan politics, and everybody in politics seems to assume the worst of those that disagree with them. And Father, we pray that you would give Representative Rogers much grace as he does his job and represents our community. Lord, may he do so with an eye toward your kingdom. May he do so with an eye toward the fact that what he does will resonate in eternity. And Father, not that he has some ultimate power. We know that you are the one that is moving. You are the one who is reigning. You are the one who decides all things in politics. But Father, we know that you have ordained to use people to bring it about. So Lord, we know that you raise up and you depose leaders and rulers. And so Father, may Representative Rogers realize that he is a piece of the puzzle that you're putting together. And Father, may he seek to lead our country with grace and dignity and righteousness. Father, we received, there's a prayer request from the International Mission Board for unreached people groups in Africa. Father, we pray that you would draw them near to you. Father, Africa is, it's a different world. Father, it's different than what most of us have ever experienced. Several people in our congregation have been to Africa and seen the different culture and the fact that Christ is not known in Africa as he is here in America. And Father, we pray that you would use missionaries over in Africa to spread your gospel. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen local pastors in Africa to know your word. Give them doctrinal purity, Father, that will inspire the heart to kindness and love for their brothers and sisters. And Lord, may evangelism win the day in Africa. Lord, give them a spirit that longs to see everyone in Africa bend the knee to Christ, and give them a voice, Father, to carry out your kingdom and your work on that massive continent. Father, we pray that you would use us to pray for, provide for this work around the world. Lord, we have spoke about this in our congregation recently, but it's so true that we are ones that hold the rope. And so, Father, we pray for these missionaries that we are involved with here in our congregation, and we do long to see your kingdom being built around the world. Father, we pray for Pastor Paul this morning as he's going to bring us a message from your word. And Lord, he delivers faithful messages week after week, and we ask that you would give him grace to give us another one. And Father, give us ears to hear. Open our hearts to receive your message this morning, and use your Holy Spirit among us this morning, Father. It's amazing how your word can take root in our hearts, expose sin, compel us toward righteousness, and give us comfort in who Christ is based upon each of our individual needs. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that great work in us today. In Christ's name, amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 1. If you would like to use the Bibles that are in the seat back or the chair racks, you'll find that on page 417. Job chapter 1. As Brandon mentioned in his prayers, our continuing concern for those who were involved in the tornadoes last Sunday, and I'm sure that the weather today brings a sense of dread and foreboding and perhaps even fear for some who were directly impacted by that. And while we suffered no loss of life in our congregation, and Tristan Cairns is the only member who was really, really close physically to where the storm passed through, many have been involved in the recovery efforts and are, you know, people who were directly impacted and affected by the storm. And so it seemed good to me for us to spend some time today driving some anchors down on which we can tie our hearts and emotions and responses and reactions to such things. And so I want us to do that today and think about God in the storm. And there's not a particular text in the Bible that says, when a tornado sweeps through your community, this is what you do. And yet there are many, many, many texts that speak to these kinds of issues. And we want to recognize that when we're impacted by these things, there are a wide array of responses that people have. Some, as they try to process it, will essentially process it by not processing it at all. They'll remain relatively unaffected by the storm or the suffering that others have gone through. One author calls it stoic imperturbability. And they're just sort of not that much affected unless they're directly impacted. Some will spring into action and grab their chainsaw and run to the storm site and begin to work and dig and help recover. Others will blame people for what's gone on. They'll say that first responders or that FEMA or EMA or someone should have been more on the ball and more preparation should have been made, more warning should have been given. Some will build a safe room. You know, they're going to say, not me. Next time this comes through, I'm going to be ready. Others will find their faith wobbling as they try to understand what has happened in the context of a position that says God is sovereign and rules over every circumstance and situation. You know, they've heard their preachers say there's not a maverick molecule in the universe. And so they're also heard their preachers say that God is good and loving, and they have difficulty getting those things to line up with what they've just experienced. And understandably so. Others are just almost paralyzed with fear because they realize that there's simply nothing you can do in the face of such destructive power. So how are we going to respond? How do we process all these things? How do we sort of get our theology and our experience to line up and make sense? And even if you weren't a part of the tornado directly, there are things going on in your life perhaps now or that are coming that are going to feel like that. And I don't want to allegorize too much, but storms of life come, don't they? And we are all going to walk through them if we're not walking in them or haven't walked through them at some point in the past. And we're still dealing with the cleanup, still working through the baggage and the fallout. And so with those things being true, what are some anchors that we can drive down into a solid foundation and find a way to sort of anchor our souls for these things? Here are some suggestions from these texts that are before us. The first of those is that evil and suffering are real in the world that God controls. As you look to Job with me, I'll remind you that the book begins with a description of a man who has great personal wealth and extended family and crops and possessions and all kinds of things that are suddenly taken away from him through God's permission by the work of the evil one. And Job suffers the loss of all these things over a pretty short period of time, as the story would describe it for us. And time after time, servants come to talk to him to say, your crops have been wiped out, or your children were all gathered together at one brother's house and a storm came and they were all wiped out. And all these things have happened, and your personal possessions and your family have been wiped away. And in verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. So Job's initial response is one that recognizes that evil is in the world and God is still worthy of worship. That God is, it's evil takes place in the world that God controls. He falls to the ground and worships. And in his worship, he says in verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, in this text, we find that Job is certainly grieving and sorrowful. Job is not the imperturbable stoic that the author I mentioned described. Job is crushed by his experiences. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. And at the same time, Job is willing, in the midst of his confusion, to say that God is the one who's ruling and reigning in the midst of all these things. And it's interesting to me that in recognizing that God is involved in these things, that God has given and taken away, that Job, not only did he not sin by accusing God of doing something wrong, but evidently he didn't sin in saying, "This is God's hand." That's why some 15 years ago, just after we left the southwest portion of Florida and a hurricane came through and wiped out vast amounts of property and caused loss of life in that area, someone wrote on the remaining standing wall of a garage, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Job is patterning for us this reality that evil does exist in the world that God controls. Compare that with the reaction of a journalist who wrote about intelligent design after Hurricane Katrina struck in the Gulf Coast area of our country. Daniel Shore said, "If this," speaking about Hurricane Katrina, "was the result of intelligent design, then the designer has something to answer for." But if you're honest with your own heart, we're kind of left with those two extremes to a degree, are we not? Either the place where Job says, "God has given and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or God is playing some kind of evil trick on us and has something to answer for. And I would encourage you to understand that the reality of evil living in or existing in our world does not mean that God is not in control or that he's being cruel or unkind or that he has something to answer for. And so one point of our meditation as we're thinking on these things and processing through whether it's the storm or something else that's going on in our lives is to recognize that evil exists in the world that God controls. And in the midst of our confusion, we can tie our hearts to that. Now, the second reality is that confusion is common when there's no apparent reason for suffering. I think sometimes we want to be either the person who gives the answer for the storm or the suffering or the sorrow that someone is facing, or we want to have an answer for it when we're going through it so that it makes it more survivable, you know? The best analogy or illustration I can paint for you in that is that when someone is going through maybe athletically a particularly difficult training regimen, they hold out in front of them the opportunity to compete well on the other side of it. So it sort of makes the suffering of training worthwhile. Or maybe we're trying to lose some weight and we're hungry, or we're saying no to the things that we want to eat, and yet we hold out the reason or the purpose on the other side of the suffering is my weight loss, and that sort of gives me reason to endure. But when there's no reason that's apparent, it creates confusion for us. And I want to ask you to turn, if you're in Job, you can just go to the right in your Bible, and the next major big book is Psalms, where we read a little bit earlier this morning. And in fact, just next to the text that Brandon read, go to Psalm 13. And what I want you to see is that not only is Job not aware of what's going on, but multiple times in the Scriptures, there are people who are confused about what God's doing. And here's an example. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, in Psalm 13, David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Here's an example that is repeated multiple times through the Psalms in particular, where someone is saying, "God, I don't get what you're doing. How long am I going to have to endure this? What is the extent of this?" And it results in confusion and depression and anxiety and loneliness and feelings of frustration and difficulty. And sometimes in the Christian life, we're guilty of saying, "If you really trust Jesus, then you won't have fear or depression or anxiety or frustration or confusion in your life. You'll just always be happy and joyful." And that simply is not true. It's just not true. And so I want you to recognize that sometimes the confusion that comes along with suffering in a world where God is in control is not an indicator that you are a bad Christian. It's not pointing out your unworthiness as a follower of Christ. It's a reality in the world in which we live. Confusion is a part of the things that are going on around us. And I'm not saying that confusion is stabilizing. I'm saying that I hope it's stabilizing somewhat to realize that confusion and not having all the answers and being able to plot out the end from the beginning doesn't mean that you're crazy. A third reality or anchor, I think, for our souls is that God is still reigning and God is still good. So there's evil in the world that even that God controls, and when we can't put all the pieces together, that for us is sometimes confusing and disconcerting. But in the midst of that, God is still reigning and God is still good. Go to Psalm 44 with me, and we're going to kind of camp out here for most of the rest of the morning. In Psalm 44, the author spends the first 8 verses rehearsing the faithfulness of God to them in the past. And he talks about the way they were delivered by God and have made, God has made provision for them, and God has defeated their enemies for them, and God has taken care of them and watched over them. And then things seem to radically shift in verse 9. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 9. "But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. Now, what in the world is going on here? We don't know exactly what this circumstance is or when it happened, but clearly Israel has experienced some kind of really bad military defeat. Their armies went out and were turned back. Their enemies are overwhelming them. People around them are taunting them and scorning them. And so what are how are we supposed to hear this and understand this? In the confusion of having seen God be faithful in the past, and now it feels like He's not. We can't understand what He's doing, but we can look through the lens of God's rule and reign. And through all of these things that I'm talking about this morning, I'm not saying that it makes the sorrow go away, but it gives it shape and purpose. So as we're looking at this text, we're asking the question, has God gone to sleep? Has God maybe forgotten about me? That's the response they seem to be dealing with in verse 23 when they say, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord?" And so one of the anchors as we're remembering that God is ruling and reigning and that He's good is that God doesn't look away from you. He doesn't lose sight of your situation and somehow just get busy with everything that's going on in China or Ethiopia or Bangladesh, and just He doesn't have time to look at you and your life. And we know that that's true because the psalmist in the section that we've just read said, "You have rejected us. You made us turn back. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter. You sold your people for a trifle. You made us the taunt," and so forth and so on. And so in multiple lines, the psalmist, in trying to sort through everything that's going on, recognizes that God is the one who's ruling and reigning. We have to fight the solution that says, God had nothing to do with this. God is good. This is bad. God had nothing to do with this. That's the place where we can sometimes run. We can say that He has stepped away from our situation. And so what the psalmist is teaching us to do and calling us to understand is that we view the circumstances of our situation through the rule and reign of God. He's just as in charge of their defeat as He is of their victory. Which means in direct application to my own life is that God is just as much in charge of my sorrows as He is my joys. Now again, I'm not trying to confuse this with if you are suffering under the consequences of your own sin or your own foolishness, you're not free to say, so this is just God's providence and I guess that's what... No, if you suffer for your own sin or foolishness, those are the consequences that come as a result of that. But sometimes it has nothing to do with that. In fact, I think the second reality that we can see here is not that God hasn't turned away or forgotten you, and God is also not punishing you. He's not angry with you necessarily. Look at verses 17 and 18. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Now there are times in Israel's history when they were punished for their sin. They disobeyed God and they suffered the consequences. But here they're saying, at this point in history, at least, we didn't do anything wrong. As far as humanly we can say, we're not claiming sinlessness, but this was a period of history of faithfulness. We were following after your rule and reign as much as we could. And we don't understand why this would have fallen on us. It's not because of their disobedience. It's not because God had gone to sleep. And so the consequence of that is to recognize that sometimes God brings circumstances and situations in which He's moving towards His own purposes and His design. He is still reigning and He is still good. In fact, we get additional insight from about this text from Romans chapter 8, verses 36, and those that are surrounding it. And I'm going to read from that text. If you want to turn there, you can. Romans chapter 8. As Paul quotes from Psalm 44 and uses this language that the psalmist uses. Beginning in verse 31, Paul says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." There he quotes from Psalm 44. And he helps us to understand that the text is not saying you've been thrown away or you're being disciplined, but that even in the midst of God's providential provision and care for you, not condemnation and not withdrawal of love, for His sake we are being killed all the day long. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. And these and other texts are telling us that we have to have a category for suffering that is not about God forgetting or turning away from us or punishing us. And again, I want to say multiple times today, this doesn't make the suffering go away. It doesn't necessarily make it better. You don't suddenly realize this and go, "Oh, well, okay, fine. Everything's cool." That's not the intention. It's to drive an anchor down for us that reminds us that God is not distant or forgetting us. He is still ruling and He still loves us. Far from an indicator of distance, our sorrows are even the very thing that are designed with purpose to move us towards Him. And then ultimately, finally, to teach us that suffering is not ultimate, that Christ is the victor. Now, before I go to that, though, I want to remind you as we go back to Psalm 44 that the psalmist finishes with the reminder, or the cry, I suppose I should say, that God would redeem them for the sake of His steadfast love. So Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that nothing will separate us from God's love, and in Psalm 44, we're calling out on God to redeem us for the sake of His love. And again, I'll remind you that Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that God didn't spare His Son, that He was moving towards a particular purpose, reminding us that suffering is not ultimate because Christ is the victor. God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him to us and accomplished His designs through His suffering. So just kind of in a parenthetical way, as Garrett and Stan and I have been talking about our Bible studies and thinking about some of these issues out loud together, we're reminded that if there had been another way for God to accomplish salvation, He would not have sent His Son through this suffering without purpose. And so God is not walking us through these days of difficulty without purpose, but accomplishing all that He desires and pleases. And I think that we can all together say that the ultimate expression of evil at work in our world is found in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so if God has used that and made provision for us through that, He can work in the midst of our suffering as well. And just like God would not have taken Jesus through that suffering if He could have accomplished salvation in a different way, He wouldn't walk you through your suffering if He could accomplish the purposes He has for you in any other way. Now, that doesn't make the suffering go away. And again, it doesn't make you go, oh, well then I'm okay. That's not the intention. The intention is to say, here's another lens, a different lens, a better lens, a soul anchoring lens through which you can look at your suffering and through the circumstances of life that are going on around you. And as we constantly focus on that lens, it changes our response and our processing, and ultimately also gives us hope. Kathy and Daniel and I went to a play here locally this weekend, partly because we love the book written by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and also because we love Wilson Reeves, who was in the play. If you're not familiar with that particular book, the really quick synopsis is that four children go through a wardrobe, a standalone closet for clothing, for those of us who don't know what a wardrobe is. They go through a wardrobe into a magical land called Narnia. And in Narnia, they find that it's wintertime. And they later discover it's wintertime there because there is a white witch who calls herself the Queen of Narnia, who makes it always winter and Christmas never comes. Edmund, one of the brothers and one of the four children, betrays his family and is going to try to lead them into a trap because he's under the spell or the influence of this white witch. And in the land of Narnia, the penalty for such betrayal is death. The true king of Narnia is a lion named Aslan. Aslan steps into this situation and rescues Edmund by giving his own life in Edmund's place. Of course, the White Witch is euphoric about this conquest she has made. And she kills Aslan and rejoices in that she is now the sole ruler of Narnia, and that everything will come under her command and her control. Everyone around the situation who loved Aslan is heartbroken and crushed as they can only see as far as the witch can see, and that is what she calls the dark magic. But Aslan knows about what is described as the deeper magic, the truth beyond the situation that they can all see with their eyes, is that Aslan returns to life. He reverses death. And so Edmund not only is rescued, but Aslan is resurrected, and the White Witch is put to death. And Narnia is restored to be a kingdom of justice and peace under the right rule of Aslan, the rightful king. And so, friends, what I'm calling you to today is to look through the lens that is beyond what our human eyes can see and our human experience walks through. And that is to look with eyes of faith on your circumstance and situation, to remember that God is at work, to do what the psalmist says: though our soul is bowed down in the dust and our belly clings to the ground, we call out to God to be our help, to redeem us for the sake of His steadfast love. Now, there are three applications that I'd like for us to make as we think about that, and as we look to the reality that Christ is the ultimate victor, that Paul declared that He not only died for us, but that He was also raised from the dead, and that He is ruling and reigning, and that what we still see and experience in this life is not the ultimate. So, in our thinking about these things, may I encourage you, first of all, not to be detached from those who suffer. We can't read these real tears in the Scriptures and the sorrows and sufferings of these people and not be connected to those who are suffering around us in our world. We can't allow ourselves to just slip back into the normal everyday in the weeks after the tornado, for instance. But we need to be connected to those folks in our county and thinking about ways that we can serve them and make provision for them. And more generally, we need to recognize that many of the people who are sitting in the room with you right now are walking through their own storms of life. And that manifests itself in multiple kinds of ways. Some of them are very acute. Some of them are very chronic. Some of them are because of sin that has come at them. Some of them are just, it's the result of living in a broken world. But I'm ready to say that since every one of us is living in this sin-riddled, broken world, we're all walking through our own level of storm right now, and will be until the day Jesus comes. And excuse me, so we need each other. And you need to be on guard if your tendency is to be little affected by the suffering of others. I'm saying that because I can be that way. I think sometimes it's a defense mechanism, because if it didn't happen directly to me, then it's not going to require any energy from me. And it's also a way for me, when I don't really know what to do, I can tend to kind of hold things at arm's distance. So we've got to get past that gap. And we need to not mistake remaining calm in the storm for ignoring that the storm exists. Secondly, we must guard against allowing the suffering to become bigger than God. Did you notice in Romans 8 that Paul did not describe his readers ultimately as sufferers? I'll remind you of what he said that was going on. For our sake, we are being killed all the day long. And he finishes saying, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. And I have no doubt that Paul did not mean by that that because we're Christians, we live in nice homes, and we never get sick, and we have lots of money. That is not what it means to be more than a conqueror. It means that in the midst of feeling like your sheep being led to the slaughter, you know that Christ Jesus is the ultimate victor. And in the midst of that situation, you're going to continue to say that God is bigger than the suffering. So the meditation of our hearts is resting upon who God is and the purposes He may be fleshing and working out, as opposed to being ruled and reigned over by our suffering. We're not going to make God bigger than the thing we're suffering, or smaller than the thing we're suffering. And then finally, this is in really technical theological language. It's okay if you don't get there quickly. What do I mean by there? And what is going on here? I'm saying we really, really have a tendency to want to say, here, God's going to work all things out together for the good of those who love Him. Better? That's the way we want to apply help. And if you're honest, when we're in the midst of sorrow and suffering, we want that. Do you know that I went to McDonald's the other day and I had to wait like 12 whole minutes? And I was honestly sitting there in the line going, this is not the way things should be. I want my food, and I want it now because I'm in a hurry to go see Wilson in a play. Right? I have just reason to be in a rush, and I want to be over this. And I'm not trying to make fun of your suffering, but I'm trying to say that in all of life, we tend to want relief. We want to be out of this. And I want you to understand that if you're struggling and wrestling to get to the place where you're going, God, even in my sorrow, I love Christ more. If you're struggling to get there and it's taking a while to get there, that's okay. Trajectory is the issue, friends. And it's okay if someone is struggling and laboring and wrestling. We've got to get alongside them, shoulder to shoulder with them for the long haul. Okay? Because the Christian life is a long process. And God is working out His purposes in His perfect timing. And the end of that is for us to look just like Christ. So today, will you ask God to help you to make your meditations and your focus His rule and His good purposes, even in the midst of trying to work through suffering? And would you ask God to help you to believe that you're not alone in your suffering? The table before us that we will eat from reminds us that Jesus Christ has gone before us. And His whole life, from His birth, someone trying to kill Him at birth, to someone succeeding in killing Him at death, His whole life was one of sorrow. He's called the Man of Sorrows. He was betrayed by His nearest friends. He was deserted by those who promised to stay with Him. His family members called Him crazy. He was falsely accused and He was publicly humiliated. He hung naked on a cross, enduring the most humiliating suffering and sorrow. Not because of anything that He had done, but in order to accomplish the redemption of sinners. And the days when the accuser tells you, you are all alone in your rejection, in your sorrow, in your aloneness, in your being betrayed, in your humiliation, you are not. Christ Jesus has walked through it and endured it and is with you if you are in Him. And so today, as you take the supper, may it give you a sense of being not alone. And as we take the supper, may we remember that Christ Jesus is the victor. That though He died, He is raised again. Would you join me as we pray together? Father, take this effort and give us scriptural lenses through which we can look at all of our lives and encourage and strengthen our suffering and us in our sorrow. And remind us that Your steadfast love endures forever. Help us, O God. We wrestle with confusion. We have doubts. We have sorrows that seem to overwhelm us. We have no explanations for the things that You bring to pass. So help us, I pray, by Your Spirit and Your Word today. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Men, would you come and help us serve? Need real help as we wrestle through real sorrows and suffering and the brokenness of this world. And we thank you that the provision that you make through Jesus Christ is as real as the bread that we've just placed in our mouths. His death, burial, and resurrection, and his coming reign are our hope in this life. And we thank you for so certain and sure a hope as Jesus Christ. Amen. The same night Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is my blood in the new covenant. As often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for your good provision for us and pray that now we would go in great hope for the provision and purposes that you are working out in our lives. And we trust that you are reigning and ruling and that you are good and that you love us with a steadfast love that endures for all eternity, that nothing can change this. And we give you praise and thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You can place those cups in the little racks and the chairs if you'd like. And let me ask you to stand together. I'd like for us to sing a hymn together before we go this morning. Now, page 7 in your worship bulletin. Word of blessing from God's Word before you go. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you as you go this morning and fellowship with one another. And let me encourage you to be with us at Bible study time at 11:15. And then we'll also be together this evening for worship before the Lord's day is over. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.